So I got to tell you, you know, I've been preaching for a long time and leading congregations and in ministry for a long time. And I want you to know that there are plenty of Sundays where I get up early and I try to spend a little time with the Lord before I come. And I sit there in my little room, in my little chair, and I ask the question. Usually the question is like, are you sure that it's me that you want to do this morning, Lord? But then it's like, okay, I've prepared something. Are you sure? Is this really what you're doing this morning? I'm having that conversation with the Lord this morning. And we come here at 9:15 and we're praying in the back. And Juliet opens her mouth. She's the first person to speak. And again, she starts preaching the sermon that I've prepared. Like, I've spent hours preparing, and she comes in. And then Christian comes up here in obedience to the Lord, just like, hey, I feel like this would Lord. And he reads my text. So I really want to encourage you this morning that this must be the Lord. I'm not that smart. I'm not that gifted or talented. But, you know, I was saying to the guys earlier this morning, like, God can speak through a donkey. He uses the foolish things in the world to confound the wise. So I want to encourage you to open your heart and prepare your heart for what God wants to do this morning. I wanted to read a little bit of this. As I was preparing this yesterday, this song popped into my head from like the 90s. And some of you may know it and some of you may not. I'm not going to sing it, so you can thank me now. but it starts out, it starts out like this. It says, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. And this morning, there's a set, like, I'm going to show you a little video clip, but I want to pray this morning because I feel like it may be a key Sunday for some of you guys. So, Lord, we just want to ask you, Lord, that it would be, Lord, that you would have your way this morning. Lord, you would bring what you want to bring. Lord, that we would respond the way you want us to respond. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that has got a closed heart because maybe you had a hard week or they're hurting or there's some offenses taken, anything like that, Lord, I pray that Lord, right now that those things that we would set those things aside so we could get what you want us to get this morning. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want us to take a quick look at the parable of the prodigal son, which is what Christian was reading this morning. And specifically, I want to look at the heart of the father in this story. Last week, Andres did a really wonderful job of talking about the father's love for us, and I want to pick up on that today. So, first of all, what is a parable? First of all, can you guys in the back hear me okay? Because my wife's always doing this, like I'll have the mic here, and she'll make this motion, like, you need to get it up here. You guys can hear me okay in the back? Okay. So what's a parable? Parable is a short, simple story that uses everyday life or familiar situations to illustrate a moral, spiritual, or truthful lesson, especially used in Scripture. Thanks, ChatGPT. That's what a parable is. So Jesus used parables to conceal truth in plain sight. Proverbs 25, verse 2 says, this is an interesting proverb that I like to think about, and I think it's good to think about this proverb. It says, it's the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings to search things out. So when you think about it, like, God's up there, wherever God hangs out, and he's got truth, and he's got things that he wants you to know. Like, he wants you to come into truth, right? Is it safe to assume that God wants you to know the truth? Yeah. Is it? Yes. Yeah, it's safe to assume. And then it says it's the glory of God to conceal it, hide it. That's what the parables are doing. They're communicating a truth, but they're actually kind of concealing it. So it's the glory of God to conceal things, but it's the glory of kings to search them out. So God will take a truth and he'll kind of cover it over and hide it. Because why? Because he wants us to come search for it. He wants you to work for it a little bit, to go after him, to chase after him. He wants you to love him so much, to be so interested in him, to be so committed to him that you go and say, I'm going to find out what God means by this or why he's doing this or what he wants me to know about that. There's this sense of God wanting us to like seek after him and find him and search for him and like chase after him. How many of y'all, when you were little kids, played hide and seek? We used to play hide and seek all the time. And it was like, you know, I'm going to go hide, and then you got to come and try and find me. And it's like almost like God has this like this supernatural hide and seek game that he wants us to play with them. Like he wants us to like seek out these things. So Jesus does this with the parables. He begins to tell these stories, and it says that the people, like the Pharisees and these guys, they don't understand. They don't get it. And even the disciples will say, hey, can you kind of explain what you mean by that? But we have this parable of the prodigal son. It's in Luke chapter 15. And I'm going to read a few, I'm going to skip through a few portions because it's a very long parable and I don't want to read that much. But we'll probably come back to this in the next couple weeks. Because right now, this morning, I want to talk about the father in the picture. And so it says in verse 11, and he said, there's a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of my property that is coming to me. And he divided the property between them. So generally, in Hebrew culture, in that time, the younger son, the older son would have gotten two-thirds of the estate, and the younger son would have gotten about a third of the estate. The older son gets more. And so I'm going to just kind of, you know, so the son says, give me my portion of the estate. The father gives him his third, and the son goes off, and he goes off and parties, and he blows it on sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and he comes to this place in verse 17, if we skip down to that, it says, but when he came to himself, so he was like, he goes and blows all the money. All the money's gone. He's working. He hires himself out to like a farmer, a pig farmer, and he's feeding the pigs with like slop, and he's wanting to eat the slop because he's starving. He's gone through everything. It says in verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. He says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. It says, and he arose and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. So those of you who've read the story, you know the next thing that happens is the older brother comes and he's pretty ticked off because now the younger son's taken this money, he's blown it, he's coming back, and now the dad, instead of scolding him, instead of disciplining him, instead of putting him in a corner, instead of rejecting him, he's actually received him back in and he's celebrating that his son has come back, and the younger son is like, he's been out of shape. And the older son has been out of shape because the older son has been a good son. He's done all the right things. He's been faithful. He's been honorable. He's honored his father, and he's been out of shape because it's like you know what? Here I am, day in, day out, doing the right thing, and you don't throw a party for me. And in verse 31, he says, and he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and found. So there's three main characters in this parable. You've got the father, the older son, and the younger son. Like I said this morning, I primarily want to look at the father and the heart of the father. And like I said, I'll probably come back to this in a few weeks. Here's the context of what's going on. So had you lived in that time and you were a father with two sons, and you in the Hebrew culture, there's a culture where honor and dignity are very important. And when the younger son came to the father and said, "Hey, I want my third of my inheritance," it'd be like Luke going to William and saying, "William, I want like, you know, I want my," William has three children. Let's say he's in, you know, he's got X amount of money, and he has it set up that each one of them is going to get one third of their estate. And so for Luke to come to him, it would be like saying, "Hey, Dad, I wish you were dead so I could have the money. The money is actually more important to me than you are. I want money. Give me the money." It was incredibly shameful, incredibly disrespectful. It was humiliating for this father to have a son say, "Hey, I want the money." But what does the father do? What's the father's response? You know, we have opportunities to be obedient, to be disobedient. Oswald Chambers said, "If our Lord insisted on our obedience, he would simply become a taskmaster and cease to have any real authority. He never insists on obedience. But when we truly see him, we will instantly obey him." So what's this father's response to this disobedient, disrespectful, like embarrassment of a son? We see the father's response in a few different ways. And the father's response in this parable is a reflection of our father and how he responds to us when we choose to be dishonorable, disrespectful, all those things. Because there are times when we do that. There's times when we choose sin over God. There's times when we choose disobedience over obedience. There's times when we choose to like seek after our own wants and desires over what he wants and desires. We all are there. And so we have a picture in this parable of how our father, it's like a reflection of how our father sees us. And so as I talk about the father and what his response is, I want to say very clearly and very emphatically that how this father feels about his young son is exactly how God feels about you. It's exactly how he feels about you. It doesn't matter how you feel about yourself. It doesn't matter what you think about yourself. This is exactly how God feels about you. It doesn't matter what you're sitting in this morning. Because some of us are sitting in shame. I got it. Some of us are sitting in shame. Some of us are sitting in feelings of rejection and brokenness and all these things. It doesn't matter what you think, how you think God feels about you. This is how God feels about you. And so the first thing we'll see in this parable is the father doesn't force himself on the son. He doesn't say, "Oh, no, son, you can't have your inheritance. You got to stay here and serve me. And then maybe after many years when I die, then you'll get your inheritance. But you've got to stay here, love me, serve me, obey me, honor me. And then somewhere down the road, you'll get your portion." This father doesn't force himself on his son. Forced obedience is not what God is looking for from us. He doesn't want to force us into it. Why do we all wrestle with the question of, like, why do we have free will? Why did God give us the opportunity to sin? Why did he? Because God doesn't want to force it. You know, like if I have a gun and I hold it to Ben's forehead or head and say, "Ben, tell me you love me." And he'd say, "Okay, Ben, tell me you love me."
Never.
"Tell me you love me. I'll blow your head off."
"All right, I love you, Dad."
But if he says "I love," does that mean anything? Doesn't mean anything if he holds a gun to my head. No, it doesn't mean anything. It's when it's like I come to him as my friend. I say, "Ben, do you love me?" And he says, "Yeah, I love you." The Father doesn't force himself on us. You are not here because you have to be. You're not here because you have to be. You don't have to be here. It's good to be here. God will encourage you to be here. I would even go so far to say God wants you here. But he's not going to force you. 1 John 4:8 affirms the truth that God is love. Says anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Why is that important to remember that? It's important to remember because of 1 Corinthians 13. If we believe that God is love, almost every wedding you ever go to, it's about 1 Corinthians 13. And so we look at the concept of love within the confines of human relationships. So we always look at 1 Corinthians 13 and we say, "Oh, well, that's how we're supposed to love each other, like, you know, as husband and wife." I'm sure that was in our, I remember our vows. It's been a long time, but I remember our vows. And I remember the man who did our wedding. Dear friend of ours. He was my pastor, and he began to read 1 Corinthians 13:4, and he said, "I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 13:4, but everywhere you see the word love, insert your name." Have you ever seen him do that, Ben? So instead of "love is patient and kind," you're supposed to say "Lon is patient and kind," or "Aunt Margaret is patient and kind." And so we have taken this scripture, not out of context, because it is contextually true to do that. But I think we've forgotten that if God is love, then God is patient and kind. God does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So when we think about 1 Corinthians 13, we begin to look at it within the context of how God feels about us, and about how God loves us, and about how God, like how he relates to us. It says he doesn't insist on his own way. A lot of us are sitting around thinking, "Man, I got to read my Bible. I got to pray. I got to go to church. I got to. God's not over there saying, "Hey, I insist you do things my way." He loves you. He wants you. He wants you to read his Bible, because when I read my Bible, I encounter him. Because when I read 1 Corinthians 13 about love, I learn about who he is. I learn that he loves me so much, he won't force me to do anything. He's not resentful when I fall or when I stumble or when I make a mistake or when I struggle with sin. He doesn't resent me. often our image and our understanding of God gets conflated with our image and our understanding of the fathers we had on earth. And like I said, I love my kids. That guy in the video, and it's pretty amazing what he did. And maybe he's a good example, but he's not a full example. The love of the Father is, we see it here. We see a God who doesn't force himself on us. We see a God who conceals a matter, so we'll search out a matter. We see a God who's actually kind of playing, it almost feels like he's playing a little game with us. Like, hey, come on, let's play. It's like he's playing hide and seek with us because he wants to engage us and he doesn't enforce himself on us. We see a father here in this picture, in the parable of the prodigal son. We see a father who actually endures indignity. He endures indignity. It's like I think a lot of us walk around, we walk as if we're walking on eggshells with God. Afraid that if I step out of line, if I say the wrong thing, like for some of you, you may even like wrestle with, if I say the wrong thing, like you've read the scripture, like all sins forgivable except for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And you're like, what is that? I'm afraid if I do it, I'm going to lose myself. And you have a God who's saying, just come on, come on. He can handle it. He can take it. He can take your humanity. He can take your mistakes. He can take your saying the wrong thing, doing the wrong thing. I mean, he can take it. Most of us are going to do the wrong thing most of the time. And he said, hey, I can take it. He looked at his son and it says, he endures indignity. In Isaiah 53:3, he says he was despised and rejected by men. Do you think God didn't know? Do you think he didn't know about these guys that they were going to reject him? Do you think when he sent Jesus, he didn't know what was going to happen? That he didn't see the crucifixion coming? Do you think God didn't know that you were going to fall and commit that sin again? It says he was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The crucifixion was the ultimate indignity. Jesus hung on a cross. He was crucified in the most horrific, painful, terrible way possible. And God knew it was going to happen. If God could love you in spite of the crucifixion, because we are all a part of that. If he could love you in spite of the crucifixion, then don't you think he could love you through your struggle with sin? With the mistakes that you make? Don't you think he could love you through that? He's a God who suffers indignity. Am I saying that we should intentionally sin? Should we intentionally reject God? Should we intentionally be disobedient? Should we intentionally ignore him? No, not at all. Far be it from that. But I'm saying that when we do, we have a God who can take it. We have a God who loves us through it. We have a God who freely chose to send Jesus to the cross, the ultimate indignity. How much, if he loved us that much, how much more does he love you when you are at church on a Sunday morning? Like you're trying. Like, I want more of you, God. I want to know you, God. I'm weak. I'm feeble. I mess up all the time. But Lord, I'm falling forward. I'm falling toward you, God. He can take it. The next thing is he doesn't withdraw. The father with the prodigal, he doesn't withdraw his inheritance. How many of us are sitting around, again, walking on eggshells, afraid that if we make a mistake, God's going to say, okay, you can't go to heaven. You've done that particular sin 537 times, and I've forgiven you, but 538, nope, done, you're out. Sorry, you're out of heaven. You know, that's one too many. God isn't like that. He's not sitting up there waiting for the day he's going to like just drop the hammer on you and say, it's done. Does he want us to move towards purity? Does he want us to seek after him? Does he want us to overcome sin? Does he want us to fight those things and overcome those things? Yes, yes, yes. But this father could have just said, okay, wrong answer, you're out. Not only am I not going to give you your inheritance now, you're never going to get an inheritance. How many of us probably would have possibly done that? I mean, I know it's not normal, but people get disinherited all the time. How many of us would have been like, no way, man. You know, Luke goes to William. William says, I want my inheritance. William's like, that's, you know, here. I'm going to just cut you out. I'll give it to your brother and sister. He doesn't withdraw his inheritance. Romans chapter 11, verse 29 says, for the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. That means he doesn't take them back. Once he gives us a gift, he gives it to us. And is salvation not a gift? He says his gifts, if salvation's a gift, his gifts and his calling are without, as one version will say, without repentance. This one says irrevocable, basically means he's not going to take them back. Again, my concern is that there's many of us who are like we're keeping God at arm's length or even further because we're afraid we have a harsh, cruel, difficult father. I'll be honest. There are times like where I'm talking, I'm like, Lord, all I can feel is your discipline. I want to feel the other parts. I want to feel your favor. I want to feel your love. I want to feel your joy. Let me ask yourself, when was the last time you felt God's joy over you? For some of you, you've never felt it. For some of you, all you've felt is God's discipline because you had a difficult, a hard father. For some of you, all you felt is the distance because you had a father who left you. For some of you, I just fill in the blank. And this father who Jesus talks about in the parable of the prodigal is the real picture. This is the real father. He's not the one that we've made up in our minds and our heads. He's not the one that's been beaten into us by, you know, different leaders and different theologies and different doctrines. He's this father who says, when his son says, give me my inheritance, he gives it to him. Even though he knows what's going to happen with that, he still gives it to him. He's a father that doesn't withdraw. He's not waiting for you to mess up one more time so he can pull away from you. The next thing is he's a father who watched and waited. If I could think of a picture of God that is sweeter and more comforting than this, I don't know if I can think of one. but a father who's sitting. I imagine, okay, because I only have my the context that I have. I imagine this father, and I imagine a house with a big front porch, like you know, like some of you guys have here. And I imagine him sitting on that. Maybe he's sitting in a rocking chair or a comfortable chair, and he's just sitting there waiting, watching and waiting. We don't know how long the son is gone, but you know, the father's a wealthy man. A third of his estate would have been a lot of money at the time. He went off and he squandered. That might have taken a little bit of time, you know, doing what he had to do. He might have been gone for years. We don't know. But the idea is that he was gone for a long time. And it says, this is what it says about the father, your father. This father who reflects your father. It says he watched and waited. He sat on that porch. He was outside. He was sitting on that porch just waiting for the day because he must have known he's going to come back. And you have the same father sitting there watching and waiting. And you're over there feeling bad because maybe you didn't have a right attitude, or maybe you didn't do the right thing, or maybe you made a mistake, or maybe you did that thing one more time. And you're over there like hiding from God and staying away from God. And you got, and you know, like your quiet time chair and your Bible are over there collecting dust because you've forgotten about this God. Who's sitting there watching and waiting. Man, God, I can't wait till Joe comes back. Can't wait till Kara comes back. Just watching and waiting. This is the dad. This is exactly how the father feels about you right now. If you have any sense of distance, any sense of like, you know, fear, shame, anything that's keeping you from, he's sitting there, he's watching and he's waiting. Like I imagine this old, old man, this old father, just waiting. It says, he watched and waited, but then it says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassionate and ran. The running says as much about the fatherhood of God as anything. For a first century Palestinian man or Hebrew man, or in that culture, the old men didn't run. It was considered very undignified. It wasn't respectable. They didn't do it. It just didn't happen. That word ran is, it's a Greek word called treko. I don't know how to pronounce it. But it basically says running with full effort. Like he sprinted. He saw his son and he sprinted. Now, in that culture, you wouldn't even run. You probably wouldn't even walk fast because it was undignified. But he saw his son and he sprinted. That's your father. That's your father when you come and repent again for the 100th time about something you're trying to. That's your father. He's running towards you. How many of us have a picture of the father who's sitting there with his arms crossed? Oh, yeah, here he comes again. You did it again. You see a father who's sitting there stern, disappointed, angry, punitive. That's not who God is. When we come to him, and what we have to point out is the son's coming to him in true repentance. The son's not coming to him to say, hey, I'm going to come and get some more money. And then I'm going to do it again. He's actually come to the place of true repentance where like, oh, now I see. I see my sin. I see it. And now I'm going back to my father. And when we do that, God runs. He runs. He sprints. It's an all-out sprint. And then finally, what we see is what this father does, what our father does, is he restores and he celebrates. He restores and he celebrates. If you look back in Luke chapter 15, a little further up in verse 4, it says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after. What? Go after the one that is lost until he finds it. And when he found, when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he gathers together his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found the sheep, my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons. It says he goes after. It's one of my favorite pictures of God. I remember in about 2016 or so, I think I may have told this story, but my son Nick was away from the Lord. Some of you come into California next week, we'll get to, if you haven't met Nick, you'll get to meet him. He's my favorite man in the world. I love him. He's amazing. And he was not following God. And he had one bad thing happen after another. He got in a car accident and got in big trouble. And then he was playing football and he had his leg broken. And was it three places? Two places. Had to have rods put in his leg. Had to have emergency surgery because something went wrong. And I remember this. I'll never forget this. I remember taking him home and putting him into bed from the hospital after he had his leg broken. His world has already been like severely shattered, and now he's got a broken leg. And I remember helping him into the bed and him saying this to me. He said, "Dad, why does God hate me?" And you can imagine, as a dad, my heart, you know, like my heart like got all tender. And I remember saying this to him, Nick, and knowing it with every fiber of my being, with every ounce of conviction that I had, with every I believed it with my whole heart. I said, "Nick, God doesn't hate you. He loves you. And he's chasing after you. He's coming after you. And he loves you so much, he's not gonna let you go. He loves you so much, you have to get in a car accident, he has to break your leg, whatever he has to do to get you to turn to him, he's gonna do. Because he loves you so much." And my son, who at that point we couldn't see what he'd be today, eventually turned toward God. And you know what God did? He ran to him. He embraced him. He put a robe on him. He killed the fattened calf. He celebrated. He partied. That's what it says God does when we return to him. That's what he does. That's what your God is doing every time you say, God, I'm going to do everything I can. I'm going to follow you. I'm going after you. God, I repent. I will not, Lord, I'm not going to keep running away from you. That's what our God does. He celebrates. What this parable is illustrating, what is this parable illustrating through the picture of the Father? It's illustrating he's the God who runs. He's a father who runs. Psalm 23:6 says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord." I wanted to show you this painting. You have that picture, Evelyn? This is by Rembrandt. I wish I was fancy, but I'm not. I just happen to know about this painting, but it's called the Return of the Prodigal, and you see the Father, and you see the Son, and you see the Father who's receiving his Son back, the Son who did everything wrong, who disrespected and humiliated him. There's so much more I could talk about why the Father ran to him, because culturally he was actually saving his life. He was saving him from a curse, because he would have been cursed in their culture when he came back. They would have cursed him. But his father he ran to him before he could be cursed and he put his blessing over him and he put his protection on him. This is our Father. This is our Father. This is our Father who wants us to feel just like that boy. We get to see it all the time here, because we've got a lot of little babies around here, a lot of little ones. You see the little one who falls and gets hurt. They run to mommy or they run to daddy to be comforted, to be received, to be like, you're okay. You're okay. That's the picture of the Father. And that's exactly how he feels about you. He loves you like that much. He loves you that he'll suffer the indignity. He'll suffer the shame because he loves you that much. And I feel like this morning, and I obviously, God had something in mind this morning. Obviously, there's something in some of us this morning where God wanted you to know beyond all shadow of a doubt that he is that Father for you. God wanted you to know that. And I wonder how many of us this morning, I'm a little bit like, what do we do with this now? What do we do with this revelation, with this, what God has brought this morning, very, very clearly what he's about. What do we do with that? What do you do with that this morning? I think we have to give you an opportunity to respond. Nikki, could you come back up? And I think we have to give you an opportunity to respond to the Lord because he's the one that's busy speaking to you. He's the one busy pointing this out to you. He's the one busy revealing this to you. And I wonder if for some of us, we need to see a glorious exchange. And exchanging the viewpoint or the picture or the image of the Father that we've been carrying around that isn't him. You've been projecting onto God the some of you had good fathers and you need to thank God every day for that, but some of you had a harsh father, a cruel father, a distant father, an absent father. And so it's hard not to project that onto God the Father, but it's not who he is. That's not a real picture. The real picture of God is what we see in this picture of the prodigal. So I wonder this morning if maybe we just close our eyes. And maybe we just try to get that picture that we've been carrying around with us that's inaccurate. Not the real thing. And we ask God, hey, will you exchange that picture and let me get a real picture of you. Let me see you for who you are. Lord, I want to pray for us, Lord, that we would have that true revelation of who you are, God. That we could have the confidence and the freedom that comes with knowing that our God, that our Father, is the Father who runs to us. Can you see God running to you this morning? Even if, you know, you're not in sin and you love him. But can you see him running to you? And not just running to you, but embracing you. and not just embracing you, but celebrating you, spoiling you. Lord, I pray that each and every person here, each and every one of us this morning, would have an accurate picture of who you are, as much as we can, as much as is possible with our finite, feeble thinking. Lord, that this morning that we could, Lord, would you come and just gloriously exchange? Because we want to know you that way, God. We want to run to you so you can run to us.